Just for this Sunday, we will be returning to a series I preach from in time to time, where we look at key passages in the book of Genesis. And today we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 29. Here we will read of Jacob's journey to find a wife. In the previous chapter, God had spoken to Jacob in a vision, promising that he would be with him and would give him an offspring like the dust of the earth. Now, because we'll be focusing on Jacob, a little context on this chapter might be helpful. I'd like to remind you, if you remember, Jacob was a twin. He was the younger brother of Esau, and Esau, of course, was a mighty and skillful hunter. He's described as a hairy man. He probably had a really great beard. And he worked hard in the fields. Esau was preferred by his father, and Jacob was preferred by his mother. We get a sort of impression that Jacob might have been what we consider today a mama's boy. The Bible describes Esau as a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but then describes Jacob as a quiet man dwelling in tents. That's who we see. That's how we see Jacob. But here in Genesis 29, we see a sort of different side of Jacob. No longer a Jacob who lives in his brother's shadow, we see a confident, strong Jacob. So with that context, let's turn now to God's word, beginning in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well, the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him 3 sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Then she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your holy, inerrant, and inspired word, and for the way in which you beautifully depict the lives of believers so many years ago. Father, we thank you for their struggles. We thank you for the ways in which you worked in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that through their story, we would learn and grow in our own faith by your Spirit. For we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title and theme of this sermon is The False Hope of Grit and Self-Reliance. And it's my prayer that through Jacob's life in this passage, we would learn the foolishness of leaning on our own understanding and the blessing of trusting in the Lord. That we would learn the folly of leaning on our own understanding and the blessing of trusting in the Lord. Now, if you have ever done any amount of flying, you have probably experienced what it is like to go through the TSA security screening in an airport. And perhaps you have even gone through customs. When we were serving as missionaries in Colombia, I had to take a quick trip to renew my visa to Ecuador. And I flew there with just a change of clothes and some toiletries in my backpack. Piece of cake. 24-hour trip. But as I went through customs in Ecuador, a very abrasive customs agent pulled me aside. She interrogated me. She unpacked everything in my backpack and examined every pocket in my backpack and every seam. After searching everything, she finally let me go. What I didn't know then, but I know now, is that the agents considered me a concern or a red flag because I was too relaxed and didn't have enough luggage. While we might think that they're looking for nervous people or sketchy behavior, what I learned is what they're actually looking for is overly calm people. People who are not appropriately stressed for being in an airport. People with very little luggage. These agents are looking for people who are excessively yawning and people who are whistling while approaching the screening process. People who are too relaxed. And the reason behind this is that these people are not acting the way most people act in airports. The absence of their stress was a warning sign. Is a red flag that something might be off. And I think something similar is going on in this passage. The absence of something speaks louder than the words that we're reading. And as I studied this passage, I noticed that something was missing. Something felt off. While the passage tells us a lot about Jacob's life and his journey, his marriage and the struggles in his marriage, and also his kids, what I find more concerning in this passage is what we don't see, what is absent in this narrative. So what is it that we can't see? If we can't see it, how do we see it? Well, if you've ever used one of those spot the difference illustrations where you have one picture next to another picture, you can compare and contrast and see what is missing. And we can do that here in this passage as well. I don't have posters here for you or images, but I can explain to you two parallel passages. If you think back to Genesis chapter 24, an earlier account where Abraham had sent his servant to go find a wife for his son, we will see a very similar story as to our story here today, this later account. These two texts have a lot of similarities. In both of these texts, a man has gone to Haran to seek a wife. So let's take a moment to set the scene. First, I want to describe the earlier account. Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to seek a wife for Isaac. And in that story from the outset, God's name is mentioned over and over and over again. It's everywhere in the chapter. We even learn about the servant's faith, the unnamed servant. We learn all about his faith. Later in the chapter, we read about Rebekah's faith in the Lord. And finally, at the end of the chapter, we read about Isaac's faith. Even Laban, who makes an appearance in this story and in the previous story, here acknowledges that this is clearly from the Lord. If that were not enough, the servant repeatedly acknowledges this is the Lord's doing. And he gives all glory to the Lord over and over again. It was the Lord who had prepared this union. The very first verse begins with God, and it continues to reference him over and over again, a total of 19 times in that first chapter of Genesis 24. When the servant arrives at the well, he asks for the Lord a very specific request. He says, "Lord, make it abundantly clear who my master is to marry. May the young maiden whom I ask water from give me water and offer to water my camels." The Lord not only hears his request, but we're told that even before he finishes uttering that prayer, Rebekah comes and gives him and his camels the water to drink. And even then, the servant doesn't automatically jump and start acting. Instead, he watches in silence to learn if the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Now we move over to the parallel passage that we've read today, Genesis 29. Here in Genesis 29, while it initially doesn't seem all that different, we immediately notice a change in the text. There's a change in the pace. There's less waiting going on. Jacob's not sitting around to see if this is the right person or not. There's less deliberating, and there is no praying. There's no seeking the Lord's face. In contrast with the 19 mentions of the Lord, we hear nothing in this chapter. In this passage, Jacob asks the local shepherds about Rachel, and then the passage says, "Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Again, in this passage, there is no mention of prayer. Instead, we see a very confident, powerful Jacob proving himself again and again to the shepherds and to Rachel. Jacob doesn't wait on the Lord or seek his blessing. In fact, he doesn't even wait for the other shepherds to help move the large stone cover from the well. Instead, kind of like a hero, he comes in and moves the stone all by himself. It's interesting that section about the stone is referenced a few times in the chapter. It must have been a big stone. Moving on from the well, in the earlier account in Genesis 24, Abraham's servant immediately falls down and worships the Lord as soon as the Lord has demonstrated that this is the woman that his master will marry. And then the servant goes on to tell anybody who will listen about the Lord's blessing of the trip. He's on a mission. He wants everyone to know the Lord has provided. And he packs up and leaves almost immediately to return to his master with Isaac's new wife. Jacob, on the other hand, tarries. He spends a month there with Rachel's family. He tries to win Rachel by his own hand. He works 7 years for her. He is deceived, and he has to work another 7 years for his true love. It appears that his life is plagued with troubles and problems. And it isn't until we get to the very end of this chapter, in verse 31, that we finally hear something about the Lord. You would hope that it would be Jacob praising the Lord, but instead what we see is it's actually the narrator indicating that the Lord had to intervene because Jacob hated Leah, and he opened her womb. So much had happened since Yahweh had spoken to Jacob in the vision back in Bethel. The Lord had promised to be with him and to bless him, but there's no mention of God, no worship, no praising of God in this chapter. There are marriages, there are all sorts of things happening, and Jacob is not seeking the Lord's face. 7 years plus a week later, two marriages later, and one embarrassing scenario, God re-enters the scene. Now, while these stories are similar, it's very clear that there is a different hero in each of these. In the first story, God is clearly the hero. God is not only part of the story, he is the story. From the very beginning to the end, it is the Lord who leads the servant. It is the Lord who answers his prayers. It is the Lord who is praised immediately, and it is the Lord who blesses the journey. In the second story, it is all about Jacob. Jacob is the hero. He searches and he finds his wife. He sees her and he goes after her. He moves a heavy stone himself with all of his might. He works and obtains a wife. Even when he's tricked, he works another 7 years. And the Lord is, again, only mentioned by way of rebuke. Why is it? Jacob is self-reliant. He's a self-made man. He's not the weakling from previous chapters. Now he's his own man's man. He relies on his grit and his power. When we take time to compare these two parallel stories, it's not hard to see the ways in which Jacob was a man who was clearly trusting in himself and how he was getting in more and more trouble. But Jacob's story isn't the only one. It's not unique. This happens elsewhere. A few years ago, I preached about King Asa's life, and it came to mind as I was working through the sermon. For it shows another helpful pattern and parallel. See, at the beginning of his life, King Asa was a man who had determined to fight for the Lord in all of his life. He fought for the Lord in his kingdom. He made tremendous sacrifices, unpopular decisions in order to serve the Lord. He determined to get rid of all the false gods, all the idols, all the pagan worship. Like King David against Goliath, Asa had a faith in God that enabled him to be willing to fight armies that were twice as large as his own. This was a big deal, and it was a complete act of faith. But then his life changed, and he turned from the Lord. What happened? In 2 Chronicles 16, we see a huge shift. King Asa, fearing his enemies, instead of seeking the Lord, turns to a pagan king of Syria. And not only that, but he goes into the house of the Lord and takes all the treasures, all the silver and gold, to pay this pagan king to defend him. Not only some of the treasure, he took all the treasure to pay this pagan king. Emptying out the Lord's house as if God were not even there to notice, as if God had died in his mind. At the end of King Asa's life, he becomes very sick, and the scripture says, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. The scripture here is pointing out a refusal to seek the Lord. The scripture indicates that instead of crying out to God, he sends for the physicians. And of course, there's nothing wrong with going to physicians. We should. But the problem was that he was seeking out doctors in place of crying out to God. He was putting human assistance before divine assistance. King Asa refused to turn to the Lord. He literally took the hope that he had placed in the Lord and invested it instead in a pagan king. And while it's not as obvious as King Asa, we do see a similar trend in Jacob's life. He's not seeking the Lord as we know that he should. We've seen a clear comparison of what the proper way to live and to seek the Lord should look like. Genesis 24, a servant, not even Abraham, but Abraham's servant is demonstrating over and over again what it means to put the Lord first in our lives. But here Jacob does the opposite. Doesn't seek the Lord's face, doesn't pray, doesn't wait on the Lord. Instead, he uses his strength and grit to obtain a wife. And everything goes so poorly. In these accounts, we're able to see the idolatry of self-sufficiency. Jacob is impulsive. He seems to want to prove himself. He relies on his own abilities, his determination to accomplish his goals. And he does so in his own strength, alone. And it appears to bring him grief and strife. And while to us it might be pretty obvious how Jacob and King Asa fell, the type of sin is more difficult to perceive in ourselves than we might realize. Martin Lloyd-Jones argues that self-confidence is more dangerous than many other sins of the flesh because it's more subtle. It's hard to discover. God gives man good gifts, and then man begins to treasure and rely on those good gifts. And as he relies on those good gifts that God has given him, he begins to believe that he no longer needs God. Pride and self-assurance are a constant danger to the Christian. And this is a message that we need to be reminded of today. Any reliance we have on anything or anyone other than God is idolatry. What do you rely on in your life? Who do you rely on more than God? To find the answer, we might take a moment to consider these questions. Perhaps you can think of some of your most uncontrollable emotions, your most painful emotions, those moments when you rage or you can no longer control yourself, especially those that you never seem to be able to get rid of and that drive you to do things that you know are wrong. These can help reveal some of your idols. If you are angry, ask, is there something here that is too important to me? Something that I must have at all costs? You can do the same thing with strong fear or guilt or despair. Am I so scared because something in my life is being threatened that I think is a necessity when it is not? When you answer some of these questions, you can quickly find your idols. And it's important to understand what our idols are because Tim Keller argues that idolatry is always the reason we ever do anything wrong. In other words, when we sin, it's because we make something more important in our hearts than God himself. If we lie, we do it because we value our reputation or someone's approval more than we value God's view of us. Martin Luther adds that when we do not put our hope in God and instead try to earn God's favor through our own work, we break the first commandment, which is, "You shall have no other gods before me," and we practice idolatry. He says this because to put your hope in anything other than God is to put other gods before him. As we can see, idolatry is not only dangerous, but it's everywhere. It's a constant temptation. As I wrote this sermon, I found Psalm 33 to be quite helpful for those of us who are struggling with these false and counterfeit idols. The Lord looks down from heaven, he who fashions the heart of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death. As we examine our own lives and the lives of King Asa and Jacob, these words from Psalm 33 remind us, it is not about our efforts, brothers and sisters. It's not about our grit It's not our grit that saves us or that prospers us in life. It is the Lord and the Lord alone. The perfect job and the ideal house will not protect us. The best GPA will not guarantee a perfect future. Having the most well-rounded family or the perfect relationship or marriage will not ensure your happiness. Even the most advanced degrees, the most abundant finances, and even the best doctors cannot deliver us. Psalm 33 says it is not about having the greatest army or being the great warrior with great strength. It's not about the war horse. Those are all false hopes for salvation. They cannot protect us. They cannot shield us. No, it is God. It is God who sits enthroned in heaven. He's the one who knows our hearts, and only He can save us. He is our hope and our shield. And that is why we must put our trust in Him and not in ourselves and not in our own understanding. A while back, I remember a friend who was wrestling with many deep struggles in his life. And he was challenged to carry a backpack full of heavy rocks in it. Each rock in his bag represented one of his many struggles. He was instructed to carry that bag around for a long period of time. And at the end of that time, when he took off that backpack, he shared with me that he wept. Carrying around those heavy rocks gave him a sense, a real sense of how heavy his burdens had been on him, and how foolish it was for him to be carrying around all those burdens on his own. And brothers and sisters, our burdens are heavy. And even though Jesus calls us to lay them at his feet, we often foolishly keep carrying them on our own. You see, as strong, independent Americans, we get this. We are helpers. We like to get involved. We want to work hard. We want to solve problems. We want to love. We love to help others. But what we struggle with most is probably in receiving help. We're self-reliant. We're proud. We want to carry our own burdens. We want to solve our own problems. We don't want to seem weak or needy. We're embarrassed. And we think we're the only ones who have burdens in our lives. What would other people think of us? We fear other people's opinions so much that we would rather die under our own burdens and struggles and break down our health and mental well-being than to admit that we are fragile, broken sinners. Why? Why is that the case? Why do we do this? Why don't we open our hearts to the Lord and to others? It's idolatry. We are proud. We are self-reliant. We still somehow believe that we achieved what we have. We live in some sort of illusion that we have somehow created the lives that we have, not realizing that all that we have, that everything that we are, is entirely a gift from the Lord. And we owe it all the glory to Him. But as we see in this passage, we are not self-made. Being the self-made woman or man is not wisdom. Wisdom is humbly admitting that we come into this world with nothing, and it is Jesus who clothes us. The Lord's wisdom tells you that you are a creature and that you have limits and needs. God's wisdom tells you that you are not enough. And that no one is enough, that you need someone greater than you to help you. You see, God calls us to Himself for freedom, but idolatry is constantly calling us back in order to enslave us. It keeps us coming back to the same idols over and over and over again, convincing us that if you and I just try a little bit harder, if we do a little bit better, then we will finally have success. We will finally have that happiness that we're seeking. But the Lord teaches us something very different and more devastating and yet more liberating than that. The gospel teaches us to lean into the fact that we will never be enough. We will never be good enough. You and I will continue to fail. We will continue to struggle on this side of heaven. I often hear people say, I don't know if I'm going to be a good husband or a good wife or a good parent. And I give them the gospel truth and emphatically tell them, you aren't. You won't be. You're going to fail. You will make mistakes. The gospel teaches us that we are not enough, that when we fail and when we need help, we need to seek the Lord. We need help from above. The gospel doesn't call you to muscle through hardship and to be a hero. It tells you to bring that hardship to the feet of Jesus. For Jesus came Jesus came to save sinners, not saviors. And Christ came to free us from our sin and to lift our burdens, which includes our idolatry. And Keller says that part of being free from idolatry means that Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. He must become our greatest treasure. He must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. That means that we must take our eyes off of ourselves and our own grit and our self-sufficiency and begin to grasp what it means to set our eyes on Jesus again. And we do that best through worship, through prayers, through reading and rejoicing in the Lord. I know no one likes to hear, well, you need to read your Bible more and you need to pray more, but that is literally the answer. As we grow in worship, as we grow in reading the Word and praying, we know our Lord and Savior better. As we meditate on His glory and remember the beauty of what He has done for us and continues to do for us, we begin to see the treasure that we actually have in Jesus. So if you want peace and you want joy, you must remember that we can never find those ultimately in family or work, in ourselves, in our health, or in our riches. We can only find them in Jesus. For it is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is Christ who is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That must be our response. If we truly want to trust in the Lord with all understanding, we need to seek him as a hidden treasure. So in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to seek to cast your pride off and your idolatry and know Christ for who he is. Cast aside all false idols and find your greatest joy in your greatest treasure. For as you do, you will find that you will long to trust in the Lord and not lean on your own understanding. Amen.